Continuing our study in 2 Californians chapter 4. Known more popularly as 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul may well have been the greatest intellect in the history of the Western world. And the person that probably influenced our civilization more than any other human being. And so even just from a historical point of view, he's a fascinating human being, and it's fascinating to understand how he thinks, how he puts together, what his concerns are, and what his feelings were. And what better way to explore the inner life of a person than to read his mail? Okay? That's what we're doing. We've talked about the fact that there are two Corinthian letters, first and second, in our classic Bibles, but in fact there are four Corinthian letters alluded to, and the first one seems to have been misplaced, that what we call 1 Corinthians was a response to. There's a couple of others mentioned that may well have been, all of these may be contained in fragments in 2 Corinthians. But in any case, we do find is very personal, very open, very intimate comments of great value. They're particularly of great value to those that are in the ministry. But I'd like to emphasize something that most of us overlook. Every one of us in this room that claim Jesus Christ has a ministry. It may not be a public platform ministry, but every one of you have a ministry. And our life, if we're in Christ, is no longer self-seeking. It's no longer aimless, purposeless existence. It has a purpose. And what is that purpose? The purpose of Jesus Christ. And now, a ministry received is a ministry to be communicated. And part of what Paul is going to deal with in the next 15 verses is communication and what it costs. Now, it's kind of interesting because you and I live in an age that could be called the communication age. You know, with our modems and our fax machines, our cellular telephones, we would think that our communication is incredible. And indeed it is in many ways. And yet, the facilities that are at our disposal that we're comfortable with are certainly inadequate and certainly irrelevant for the most critical kind of communication you and I need to make. That's to communicate a person. Person of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to deal with this here. So as we jump into this, that's sort of the theme that's going to unfold here in the next dozen or so verses. The problem of communication. So let's just jump right in. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, this is Paul's way, we would say, our equivalent way of saying the same thing, we do not lose heart, is another way of expressing it. It's interesting, Paul, as he goes on here, is not going to complain about what he didn't have. He's going to rejoice in what he did have. It's interesting how all of us, it's so easy to get on a pity party. It's so easy to get overwhelmed with the things that are going wrong. And yet it's interesting, Paul, well, you make your list of troubles, whatever they are, and put them alongside Paul's problems, which were life-threatening daily. And it's interesting. And it's interesting in his case, he didn't complain about what he didn't have. He rejoiced in what he did have. And I think the implication here is you and I should be doing the same thing. You and I need to do the same thing. See, the way you look at your ministry will determine how you fulfill it. The way you look at something will determine how you fulfill it. Seeing we have this kind of ministry, he says. What kind of ministry is his ministry? One that brings life, salvation, righteousness. One that transforms lives. As I thought about that, it startled me because I've spent most of the last three decades building companies, penetrating markets, inventing new products in high technology industries that I've been associated with in one way or another. As I look back at 30 years of incredible adventures, I had a wonderful time in a classical secular sense, I look back and ask why? What for? Who cares? In the last few years that we've been involved in the Lord's ministry in a more direct, full-time way, the letters we get are staggering. In fact, I think the staff, the primary thing that drives them is just reading the mail, to realize that the people's lives who are touched, not by us, don't misunderstand my remarks, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to suddenly realize people who discover the Scripture, people who discover the reality of Christ, it's exciting. I picked up a line that intrigues me. One of the authors I was researching said, "The church is the only organization in the world that exists entirely for the sake of those who are not members of it." Isn't that interesting? Now, I happen, after reflecting, don't think that's quite true. I think there is a role for edification. There is a role for mutual comfort. There is a role for taking care of the brethren. And yet, in the ultimate sense, what for? For the sake of the lost. The reason we're here, the reason the Lord doesn't take us out of here right now, is He has a purpose for us. And what is that purpose? You see, that's the question. It has many, many forms, but basically it's to reach out to those who are not members of the church. People who have yet to discover what I call the grand adventure. Now, the question with Paul here, of course, is, would God have entrusted this ministry to him so that he might fail? You know, it's interesting, in several passages, particularly in Timothy, Paul speaks of his ministry as one of a trust that God has given him. And the question, would God have entrusted his ministry to Paul and if he expected him to fail? You see, with the divine calling comes the divine enabling, and that's where we stumble. Even when we sort of see the challenge and pick it up, we often try to do it in our own flesh. We fail to recognize that God can't really use us until we exhaust our flesh, and He is able to enable so that God can finish what He begins. And that's part of what I think is going to show through here throughout this whole letter, actually. And but as we're talking about these challenges and stuff, it's interesting that great tasks can, of course, inspire great results. One of the often quoted examples is Handel's Messiah. We all have heard Handel's Messiah, this incredible piece of work. You listen to the whole, you're all familiar with certain portions of it. Hear the whole thing, it runs, what, about 3 hours? Do you know that Handel wrote that in 22 days? Wrote the whole thing in 22 days. Kind of interesting. I was intrigued with that kind of thing because I remember when I was an executive, the way you hire good engineers is to not to pay them, it's to challenge them. Yes, you have to pay them acceptably, but the point is, the way you attract real talent is through challenging them, setting up goals that aren't quite reasonable, that are up there. And it's interesting. I think that's part of the spirit of what we're going to see unfold here, is that it's the challenge. And in fact, God challenges us to things that will that only He can do through us. He can do it through us. I love the quote that without Him, we can't. But without us, He won't. Interesting. Verse 2. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Let me back up to pick up the thought here. He says, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's basic attitude kept him from being a deceiver. Never did he indulge in dishonesty or craftiness, or did he handle the word of God deceitfully. And we're going to see as the passage develops in the next couple of verses that Satan is just the opposite. In fact, Satan, if you recall in his temptations of Christ, remember the classic temptations, the three temptations of Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. When you go through that, I won't take the time tonight, you can do it on your own, but as you do, it's interesting, you'll notice that virtually in each case, Satan quotes the Bible deceitfully. He quotes it as a temptation, quotes it as an attempt to cause a stumble. Interesting thing. Satan himself, one of his preferred MOs is to use the scripture inappropriately. We got down to the end of verse 2. And so we'll continue. We're now going to talk about the blinded eye. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. And he's going to continue. But let's just start with that right there. If somebody does not know the gospel, it's because it's hidden. It's hidden to the lost, right? That has some strange implications when you think about it. The first thing is to, you know, is recognize that the gospel is revealed supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. We sort of nod in agreement, but what does that mean? You see, I personally am convinced that you can't convince someone of the gospel by apologetics. You can be well-schooled in all the arguments, graduate of seminary. You can be an expert in what's called classically in the field apologetics, arguing for the faith. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Peter tells us we should be ready to give every man an answer of the reason of the hope that's within you. So I'm not saying you shouldn't do preparation, shouldn't do that background, but don't fall into the trap of presuming you can argue someone into salvation. We all tend to assume that because that's our rational mind. But that's not the way it's revealed. See, the first thing that's disturbing by the passage we're about to unravel here is that the unsaved have no choice. Adam, before chapter 3 of Genesis, had the ability to sin or not to sin. When he fell, he no longer retained the ability not to sin. His descendants don't have the ability to not to sin. It's a genetic defect that we all have. We are all sinners, to varying degrees perhaps, but that's in the flesh, as the idiom goes. And so it's interesting, one of the questions you want to wrestle with yourself and think through and search the scripture, I'll just challenge you with a question. Are the unsaved able to receive the gospel without the Holy Spirit? The more you think about that, the more you can find a lot of scripture to support that view. No, the answer is no, you can't. What does that mean? You can't argue someone into the kingdom. You can pray them into the kingdom. And you certainly should bear testimony. And you need to be ready to give every man an answer of the reason that's with hope within you. But don't let your reliance on that, on your rhetorical and forensic skills cause you to presume that you can argue someone into the kingdom. Because his denial of the kingdom, so to speak, the unavailability of it, is not due to a lack of intellect. It's not due to a lack of, you know, classical reasoning. It's a spiritual issue. And now, it gets worse. That's just verse 3. Verse 4. Why is this true? See, verse 3 says, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. Familiar verse. We've heard it quoted often. Pretty interesting, pretty staggering. Now, the God of this age, that's a title. Who is the God of this age? Satan. Wait a minute, gang. How often have you heard somebody say, gee, if there was a God, why does he allow sickness and hurt and pain and sorrow? Wait a minute, guys. Who is the God of this age? Who is the God you lay that at the feet of? And what's his other title? We hear it all the time. We have the prince of this world. Those are not casual titles. Those are accurate. This world is ruled by whom? Satan. He's a usurper. That's going to get straightened out. There's an ultimate destiny of that getting straightened out, indeed. But clearly, these titles, you find them three times just in the Gospel of John. Prince of this world. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, in the Lord's Prayer, It says, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil is the classical English translation, but if you get into that, you'll discover what's implied is the evil one. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is not a theological concept. It's a fact of experience. Satan is real. There's two gigantic mistakes you can make about Satan. One is to assume he doesn't really exist. It's a concept or an idea or something. And the other extreme is to see him behind every tree. We've talked about that in the past. But he is real. And he is incredibly powerful. I venture to say he's probably more powerful than we would have the ability to articulate if we chose to try. Very powerful. And he has targeted you. He has targeted you. That's exciting. And you are on his turf. He's the prince of this world. You're in the world, hopefully not of it, but you're in this world. It's his turf. He's very powerful. And he's after you. If you're in Christ, he can't get you, but he will surely try to keep you from being fruitful, try to get you to stumble, try to get you discouraged. What's his principal weapon? What's his principal weapon? We always talk about knowing the wiles of Satan. What's his lies and deceit? The warfare is in the spiritual area. And his primary weapon, not the only one, he's got to look quite an arsenal, but his primary weapon, lies and deceit. Even the Persian Zoroastrian system saw the universe as a battleground between the God of light and the God of dark, Ormuz and Ahriman. It's a battleground. It's amazing how broadly you can find that insight of perception. Now, I say his primary battles, his primary weapons are lies and deceit. Let's just take a look at the world. Let's take a look at its basic presumptions, its basic perceptions. First of all, almost every characteristic of the world derives from, first of all, theory of evolution. An absurd hypothesis. The more you look at that, it's ridiculous. You start talking about it, it is absurd. I won't go through my peanut butter thing or the wristwatch thing. You've heard my tapes. But it's absurd logically. It violates the entropy laws. It's scientifically untenable. And yet, look at the world. It's taken for granted by not just the man on the street because he's been brainwashed by our schools, but by scientists, thinking, bright young men, swallowing that foolishness. Yes, there are a few that are even within the evolution field. Michael Denton, out of Australia, evolutionist, published a great book, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis, which he as an evolutionist points out it's untenable. He doesn't propose an alternative, but he's wrestling within the constructs he's been brought up in. But it's interesting that even the thinking evolutionists begin to realize it no longer fits the facts as we have available to them, which of course leads to humanism, secular humanism, which of course is the official religion of this country, many countries. The deification of man, isn't man great? Look what he's done, landed on the moon, etc. It's interesting that we speak of the ascent of man, and yet, as we look around, there's nothing but evidence of his decline. Physically, morally, mentally. It fascinates me to read the Federalist Papers. Papers that were written as popular tracts to the man on the street during the founding of this country. And I think most college graduates in this country wouldn't understand them because it's the vocabulary and it's elegant stuff. And this wasn't the thinking guys talking to thinking guys. This was stuff written to inflame the population, to throw off the yoke of Britain and set up that period of time. When you read the kinds of background and education that they had, it's embarrassing compared to what produced by our schools today. I'm not speaking of just the political moral content. I'm just speaking of the, you know, as you get glimmers of insight of that generation. It's interesting to see the decline intellectually. I'm always, the whole evolution thing, I can't look at, species evolve. You know, it's funny, evolution says that we have evolution going on. Why is there all this concern about the extinction of species? There's all kinds of evidence that over the thousands of years there's been a decline in the number of species. Wait a minute, I thought it was going the other way. I thought they were evolving. Where are the new species replacing the old ones? Well, there aren't any. Oh, really? Why? You know. And the ozone layer. Boy, we just have a fraction of 1% change in the ozone layer and cosmic doom comes. Well, that's interesting. You mean it's that delicately balanced. Oh, yes, very delicately balanced. Who balanced it in the first place? I mean, there's hundreds of parameters in our universe, which if you change the ratio of any of them, life is impossible. Okay, great. What does that imply? It doesn't imply accident. It demonstrates it can't happen randomly. It was done by very skillful, careful design. Every time, if it's done by design, that implies a designer. If there's a designer, that implies a purpose, and a purpose implies accountability. Oh, there we go. And if you want to get into some of this, we have, of course, a series of briefing packages, rather technical in nature for those that are interested. The ET scenario, beyond time and space, beyond coincidence, beyond perception, which deals with Einstein's theory of relativity, quantum physics, anthropic principle, those kinds of issues. For those of you that have an appetite for this sort of thing, no differential equations, promise, but it does. You know, it's fascinating as you watch these intellectuals that embrace this foolishness, you see them reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, that's their privilege, they can. Watch what they take up instead. You know, it's really bizarre, you know, to me at least. I can understand someone, for whatever reasons, who just doesn't buy into the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't fully understand it, whatever. Fine. What does he choose instead? Amazing. Amazing. Crystals, channeling. You make your list. It's ridiculous. Now, this business of being blinded by the God of this age, you know, we talk a lot as we get into the scripture about the fact that Israel was blinded. Jesus declared it in Luke 19, not forever. Paul tells us only till in Romans 11:25 till a certain period is complete. Let's not forget that the Gentiles also are blinded. That's really what he's talking about here. And it also fascinates me, by the way, as we get into the subject, is that the Bible has been designed. First point. Secondly, it's been designed to anticipate hostile jamming. If you're a communications engineer and you're trying to establish a communication system between two points, you have available a certain amount of bandwidth. If you're anticipating hostile jamming, you design your system so that your messages are spread uniformly, if possible, across the available bandwidth. That's exactly what happens in the Bible. We have 66 books written by 40 authors. We're talking about a little short of 1,200 chapters. Where's the chapter on baptism? Where's the chapter on salvation? Name any topic. There's no chapter on it, per se. You'll discover every major truth is distributed across the available bandwidth. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. What God says through Isaiah. I have established my truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's deliberately spread. And one of the attributes of that, if you're into communication design, is that exactly what you do if you're anticipating hostile jamming. Tear a page out of your Bible. Let's say just tear a page out or a chapter out. He tries to do that. He does it through textual criticism. He does it through committees that vote on what Jesus really said, you know. No matter how you take it apart, you can't get rid of the truth. You may lose a little resolution, but it's always there. Tear out a page and you still have Jesus Christ, who died for your sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day. It's from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, all the way through there. What are the methods that the God of this world uses to blind those that believe not? It says the God of this world hath blinded the minds. How do you blind someone's mind? Blinding eyes, you can visualize that. But how do you blind minds? One of them is through religious pride. You know, the only sure way to prevent somebody from gaining the truth is to establish his presumption he already has it. As long as he recognizes he doesn't have it, he may be looking. When he presumes he's got it, That's your surest insurance that he won't get it. He thinks he has it already. Religious pride comes in many, many forms. We won't build a course on that here, but I just use that as a generic. This also involves, typically, what we call legalism. Some formula, some set of procedures, some set of rules, which if you follow these rules, you'll be reconciled to God. That's blasphemy. You can't. Jesus did it all. Legalism is opposed to the gospel of Christ. I said religious pride is one approach, more commonly seen, probably, or I should say more commonly, but certainly widely seen, is intellectual pride. The presumption that the mind of man is the highest intelligence in the universe. That leads to the belief that one's own rationality is the final appeal to truth and authority. You see, if you believe that your own rational process is the final authority, what you're in effect, you take the position that the human reason is supreme, that there's no higher authority. It follows that anything outside the limited sphere of man's rationality is thus unreal and impossible. If it's not within the realm of your rationality, then it can't be possible. Why? Because you've assumed that your rationality is the highest rationality in the universe. That's intellectual pride. I was delighted with the logic of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. It's interesting. If the mind of man is the highest intelligence in the universe, then our minds have come into being without a creator, a result of cause and effect in the processes of nature. Right? That's, in effect, the position of evolutionists. It follows, then, that the mind is only a chemical process having evolved out of inorganic materials. If this be true, then I have no reason to trust my thoughts as being valid. There is no reason to believe that the chemical process going on in my mind and causing these thoughts has any meaning or correlation to reality, if there is such a thing. When I think a profound thought, it may only be a chemical reaction from having too much pepperoni on the pizza. And what reason is there to believe that the thought that there is no God has any validity either? Interesting. C.S. Lewis, what a guy. See, many people cannot see the glory of God in Jesus Christ because of their presuppositions. I've been fascinated for many, many years in all the debates between the post-trib, pre-trib kinds of people who are interested in the Bible, fall into different camps. And I'm fascinated to discover that the differences do not have to do with interpretation of particular verses. The reason some people become pre-trib, premillennial believers is because they take the Bible literally. If you take the Bible seriously, if you take the Bible literally, you'll end up, if you're informed and consistent in the total scripture, you'll end up with that kind of view. There are people that don't hold those views, but it turns out when you unravel that, it's because they have a willingness to allegorize or treat things symbolically or soften. You know, they don't hold as strictly to the idea that God means what he says and says what he means. It turns out that your theological positions tend to come from the presuppositions with which you approach the scripture. The amillennial viewpoint comes from allegorization and a skepticism of various kinds. But getting broader, I am fascinated by people who talk endlessly about their search for truth, but have no interest in talking with anyone who claims to have found it. Right? See, searching for the truth appeals to one's sense of pride. But finding the truth demands submitting to it. That's why there's an inconsistency in the position. Which raises, of course, the question, how do you communicate with people who are blinded by pride? The one-word answer, humbly. That's what Paul did. Paul was a towering intellect. educated in the best Greek schools of that from his wealthy background, but then also educated in the best Jewish seminaries available. Studied under Gamaliel himself, a legend in his own right. So Paul was no slouch. He was at the top of the heap. Did he use that when he communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. He just preached the word of God. Boy, can we learn from that. One last comment in this area. Having come from a technological background, I have to underscore something that most of us as engineers forget. And that is that the world of technology operates largely on unanswered questions. When you really get into what is an electron, why is there a magnetic field, you can talk about the spin moments of the outer orbits of the iron atom and all this sort of stuff, and you really quickly come face to face with the fact that we don't know what's going on. Quantum physics is the best example of that, where they now conclude there is no real reality. You start making a list of the beliefs of the quantum scientists, and they'll shatter your concepts of reality. But we'll move on. We got down to verse 5, didn't we? Yeah, we're getting there. Paul continues, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." We preach not ourselves. There's no room for promoters here. And I have to admit that some of the materials that have been put together for our own ministry have, by sincere and well-meaning supporters, we find often embarrassing. And of course, we attempt to amend them as aggressively as possible. Very, very interesting how often, even within the body of Christ, we fail to really apply 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves. And verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Wow. I believe that Paul is deliberately drawing a parallel here with Genesis chapter 1. And let's read this verse one more time, then go to Genesis 1. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shown in our hearts." To really appreciate what Paul, the concept that Paul is drawing on here, let's take a quick review of Genesis chapter 1. The first 7 words, the first 28 letters, that is in the Hebrew. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Period. Carriage of turn. End of discussion. God created the heavens and the earth. And when at Genesis 1 verse 1 is when not only matter and energy but time and space began. But then we get to verse 2. In the classic King James English, it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light." Now, "And the earth was without form and void." Now, on this phrase has occurred a controversy. There are scholars that will not agree with what I'm about to present to you. However, what I'm about to present to you is not a new idea. It's been around for quite a while. One of the greatest Hebrew experts, Cassanius, will support what I'm about to tell you. See, the first problem is that without form and void involves two Hebrew words, tohu vabohu. It turns out, and I won't build the whole case for our discussion tonight, but by way of review, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, God says, "I did not create it in vain." Speaking of the creation. And if you're really strict in your biblical view, it sounds like the declaration in Isaiah contradicts verse 2. Now, what also complicates that is the word "was." Because in the English, you don't catch this. It sounds like a verb of being. In the Hebrew, it's a transitive verb implying action. More precisely, it should be translated, became. The same word occurs later in Genesis when Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. Same verb. It's a transitive verb implying an object, implying action. You with me? When you put this all together, there are those that would translate verse 2. Oh, also, the wow connective. The first word is not shouldn't be and, but it should be but, because of the nature of the language. So there's a linguistic argument that would argue that this properly translated should actually read, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. But the earth became tohu vabohu. And by the way, what supports that, those two words occur together only twice else in the scripture. In each case, it implies the result of a judgment. So the more you know your Old Testament, and if you're going to the roots, what you sense, what's suggested here in the minds of some scholars, is that something occurred between verse 1 and verse 2. And that's why what I'm presenting to you right now is called by some the gap theory. The idea that there's a gap between verse 1 and 2. This is also amplified by the fact that it isn't the whole universe, heaven and earth, it's the earth became without form and void. And so the presentation seems to suggest the flavor of chapter 1 is God in the beginning created the heaven and the earth, period, no argument, end of thought. But the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Diabuso. But the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. And God said, let light be. And light came. Now, from this, you start easily moving into, from sound linguistic analysis to conjecture. Because of some other problems that are suggested by scholars. Because we do know that the angels were created by God. We do know that Satan had already fallen by Genesis 3. Because when he deceives Adam, Eve and all that business, right? The question that raises, when did Satan fall? And the argument is made that it would have to be between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and the creation narrative that's here presented. So there are those that conjecture from other hints in the scripture that Satan's original throne and basis had to do with the planet Earth, and when he blew it, there was a judgment. And what we're seeing in verse 2 is after that judgment. And this isn't the place to get into the whole thing, but I'm painting this picture. Not that it's necessarily correct. I happen to hold to it, but that's not important. There are good scholars that don't agree with this. There are good scholars that do agree with this. I won't get into the details there. But this whole idea that the earth is presented, certainly here in verse 2, as void, whether it's by a judgment or not, we'll set that aside. The main point, it was hopeless. Until the Spirit of God broods, and God declares light. And then we have, of course, this whole creation narrative that unfolds. You know, the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis. Now, it's in that mindset. We return to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts. To what? To create a new creation. We're going to talk more about the new creation as we get into this later in this book. To give the light, what light? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're more interested in this gap theory thing and all that, we have a briefing badge called Genesis and the Big Bang. We also have the Genesis notes for those of you who want to get into that in more detail. But he speaks here of the face of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And why do so many Christians, act like spoiled kids? The suggestion is because they haven't seen his face. The Christians, and yet, they haven't really seen his face. And I wonder what that means. Do you remember we talked a lot about 2 Chronicles 7:14 in terms of the hope of America? God says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. We've talked a lot about that. Seek his face. What does that mean? How do you seek the face of Jesus Christ? I don't think it's a simple little procedure. I think you have to immerse yourself in his word. I think you have to somehow be there where he's at. I think you need to embrace him closely. We're approaching the Christmas season. You and I have an opportunity to visit the stable. As we walk in that stable, we should be careful where we step. It's a stable, isn't it? As you ponder the manger and you look down at this manger that is stained with the saliva of animals, and you realize he wasn't in a fancy hospital, he wasn't attended with the pomp of royalty, even though he was the king of the universe. Interesting. We see him grow up. You can visualize him as a child among the shavings of a carpenter shop. As he makes his appearance formally in his ministry, we see him walk the shores, we see him encounter people, always with compassion. Dealt with sinners, always with compassion. Only one group of people was he violent against, vituperative language for whom? The religionists of the day. Most anti-religious guy that ever walked the earth. Teaching, healing, disciplining. One of the things that strikes you is his leisureliness. Never in a hurry. Still working till he was weary. Strange to hear him read that he's weary. And of course it climaxes, as all these things do, with the cross. We all know the story. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. We all ponder the nails, the humiliation, the shame. Whenever I think of this, come across this phrase, the face of Jesus Christ, I'm always intrigued that after his resurrection, everybody seemed to have trouble recognizing him. Strange thing. In John chapter 20, we find that morning in the garden, Mary. Now, Mary wasn't a casual observer. She loved him. She's in the garden. He shows up. She thinks he's the gardener. All kinds of explanations, tears in her eyes perhaps, misty morning, you name it. But she doesn't recognize him until she hears his voice. Mary, Rabboni. Interesting. Something's going on. Why doesn't she recognize him right away? She does finally, but she doesn't at first. What is there about him? That afternoon on the Emmaus Road, a couple of guys going 7 miles to Emmaus. He joins them. They're in a blue mood. They're really down. He shows up. Hey, guys, what's bothering you? Why are you so sad? Where were you, fella? You know, a couple of days ago. And they explain to this stranger what happened. They're upset. They must have been there. They watched what happened. Why don't they recognize him? Something's going on. Luke in 24 doesn't explain it too well. It says their eyes were holden that they might not see him, whatever that means. But they don't recognize him. And of course, he doesn't say, hey guys, it's me. He shows them a Bible study, how wasn't Christ supposed to suffer all these things? Starting at Moses, all the way through the Psalms, etc. Till they get to where they're going and they invite him to dinner. He breaks the bread. That's the host's job. And when he breaks the bread, they realize who he is. We conjecture that probably because they saw his nail prints. What is there about his face? Why didn't they see his face? I mean, here he is. And of course, it blew him away. It's the Lord. And of course, he immediately disappears because he's got a date back in Jerusalem. And they join him. They all join together that night. And even behind the closed doors with the 11 plus some others, including these disciples from Emmaus, they're all there together. Thomas is absent, but that's a detail we'll talk about some other time. They're shocked, frightened, terrified. They think he's a ghost, a spirit. They're not excited about it. They're frightened by it. Why? Hey, guys, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone. By the way, you got something to eat? Yeah. My kind of guy. Perhaps the most disturbing example of what I'm touching on here occurs. See, he told him, tarry in Galilee, I'm going to come see you. And of course, in Galilee, in John chapter 21, they're frustrated, frightened, out of desperation, they go fishing. All night long, they don't catch anything. Early in the morning, early mists. They're exhausted. They've been fishing all night, caught nothing. Some stranger in the mist of the morning, hey, guys, you catch anything? No. Put your net on the other side of the boat. I'm always amused by that as advice. I had never given that advice to a fisherman. You know, but I've watched fishermen do that. You know, we used to be on the Newport Pier, you know, and we'd catch a fish on one side, and everybody moved to that side of the pier. I was. John recognized right away, because that happened once before. He remembered that happened that before in his life. It was the Lord. He says it's the Lord. Peter characteristically dives in. And he's on the shore, and while they're pulling us in, he has made breakfast. He's baked bread, and he's cooking some fish. Made breakfast for these guys. They all gather around. But I'm fascinated with verse 12 of John 21. Jesus said to them, come and dine. And then John throws in this sparkling little sentence. And none of the disciples dare ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord? Terrific. What does that mean? I have no idea. But it reminds me of an occasion. Nan and I are driving to a dinner an hour away. And we're halfway there. Honey, did you turn the stove off? If she says, yes, I did, no problem, we continue, right? If she says, I'm sure I did, what do you do with that, right? It's that kind of a sentence, isn't it? None of us dare ask him, who art thou, knowing it was him. There's something about him that's bothering these guys. There's something about him, his face, in his resurrection body, that's bothering them. You can't find the answer in the New Testament, but the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. When you read Isaiah chapter 53, you find out that he was beaten so badly that they hardly could recognize him as human. And you know the story, Isaiah 53, it's so vivid. You know Psalm 22, where it describes what it was like to be on the cross, first person singular. But there's a verse that everybody misses. That everybody misses. If you understand, you really accept the fulfillment of prophecy in the New Testament, you can get some insight in the New Testament by the prophecies that are mentioned in the Old that may not have been detailed for you in the New. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, we have a provocative little verse. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, this happens to be vivid to me because I was once chairman of the board of a technology company. I had my head of software was a guy with a very fully bearded face. That's just a style. And I remember one morning I came to work, and one morning he came down the hall, and it happened that he had a skin infection, and he had to shave his beard for some treatments. So it's the first time I'd ever seen him in some 18 months without a beard. And I didn't recognize him. I would have passed him by in ignorance, except some other employee happened to say, hey, Joe, and start a conversation. I realized, oh, my goodness, I realized who it was. And I covered my embarrassment by picking up on it. But I'll never forget the shock. I would not have recognized him. If you've ever known somebody with a full beard and then meet him without the beard, it's amazing the difference. Now, the question is, does Jesus Christ, in his resurrection body, bear the marks of the crucifixion? Sure, he uses them as a badge. Remember, Thomas didn't believe. Put your finger in my nail prints, your hand in the side, right? Is it possible? I'm just saying this speculative. Is it possible that the reason Mary didn't recognize him that morning, the reason the disciples on the way to Emmaus didn't recognize him that afternoon. The reason in the upper room they had trouble at first is they weren't prepared for the disfigurement. They weren't prepared for the scar tissue in his face. They weren't prepared for the beardless Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. John in Revelation, of course, is propelled several thousand years into the future to see the day of the Lord. We all know the flavor of the book. Chapter 1 is an introduction, and chapter 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches. But in chapter 4, he's caught up into heaven. And chapter 5, he says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no man in heaven, had to be a man, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither look upon it. And I sobbed convulsively, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither look upon it. But then verse 5 says, one of the elders said to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath, at the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And John says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, he expected to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How does he describe him? The Lamb, as it had been slain. That's interesting. I wonder if that means he's still there with the nail prints in his hands. I wonder if that means he still has a sword wound in his side. I wonder if that means that he's still bearing the facial scars. I was told once of a young woman who had a child. And when the child went to school, she was always embarrassed because this young woman, the mother, had a disfigured face. And the kids used to make fun of the little daughter in school because of her mother's strange appearance. And there were a lot of tears. You know how heartless kids can be. The day came when the girl was old enough, the mother explained to the girl the reason her face is disfigured is that when she was an infant, there was a fire in the apartment. And she had, in order to save the kids, she suffered very serious burns. And that's really how it all happened. And from that day on, the little girl was never embarrassed about her mother because her face was testimony of how much she was loved. I wonder if throughout eternity, you and I are going to be reminded of how much he loves us, of what he gave up and what he went through so that you and I can be with him. The face of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the only man-made thing in heaven will be his scars. All the sum and substance of what God would say to this world, he has spoken in these last days through his Son. We have nothing to add. If you've seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ, you'll never be the same again. Paul has received a unique ministry. He talks about that. So have you. Why is your ministry unique? Because each of you are unique. Those things that God would have of you is something that no one else can do. Only you can. And there is a life to be revealed, not a theology or a system to communicate. It's a character which despises the things that the world holds very close. He will guide you to all truth, he says. One of the questions you need to think about is, do you have the leisureliness, the quietness of mind, the calm readiness that Christ had? Do you have the authority to say no to the world and amen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 7. Let's get back to Paul continues, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels. Read that, mud pots. We need to focus on the treasure, not the vessel. It's the treasure within the vessel that gives it its value. You can think of an example. Imagine yourself and imagine a table set with fine china, fancy place settings, but without any nourishing food. What good does that do to nourishing the hungry? See, it's not the vessels, it's what's in it that's the critical thing. A vessel's got to be clean, empty, and available for service, 2 Timothy tells us. See, the real characteristic of man is not his power, it's his weakness. Pascal, the scientist, said, a drop of water or a breath of air can kill him. Man is very vulnerable. We are one heartbeat away, one breath away from lacking existence. Man's weakness, not his power. And that's why, that's what God chooses to use. Our very genetic structure, of course, is in the hands of God. Now, Paul is going to continue in this vein, listing his sufferings. This is one of three lists in the scripture. Chapter 6 and chapter 11 will also list his sufferings. They may be from separate letters, by the way, but we'll get to that when we get there. Verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. See, Paul was not afraid of suffering trial because he knew that God would guard the vessel as long as Paul was guarding the treasure. See, God is always glorified through weak vessels. He goes out of his way. You can make a whole story. I don't want to take the time now because we're running late, but the foolishness of God. You know, he uses the jawbone of an ass. He uses... I mean, you go through the scripture and God seems to go out of his way to demonstrate what you and I would consider foolishness. And of course, the climactic foolishness is that the preaching of the cross. That a cross in Judea, erected 1900 years ago, would be the pivot of the entire universe. God likes weak vessels. That's why he can use us. The true test of the ministry are scars, not stars. Verse 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Or someone said, at our wits' end, but never at our hope's end. We always say, no pain, no gain. No cross, no crown. I'm always reminded of this kind of thing when I was in the Naval Academy. We, of course, got a lot of study of naval history. But it's interesting that the storm is the measure of a sailor. And that was reflected in fleet doctrine. During the Second World War, or I should say prior to the Second World War, our Navy, when the weather was lousy, would put into shore and let the guys take leave. When the weather was good, we'd put to sea and do maneuvers. We discovered midway in the war that the Japanese had the opposite training philosophy. When the weather was nice, they put in the shore and let the guys take shore leave. If they could find a storm at sea, out they went, and they always did their maneuvers in stormy seas. It got to the, when we discovered that, it got to the point that if we could find out where the main storm center was, we could pretty much count that that's where the Japanese fleet was in. Because they learned to make the storm their ally. Better training, better prepared. Took us a while to figure that out. Interesting, isn't it? Has all kinds of implications. But Paul continuing, verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul talks about that in Galatians 2. I'm crucified with Christ. Right? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and so forth. Jesus is synonymous with life. It's interesting that in the Gospels, nobody ever died in Jesus' presence. I think that's fascinating. It's interesting that he never foretold his death without also foretelling his resurrection. Verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul knew that his lifestyle was dangerous. It was dangerous by choice. One of the questions you might ask yourself, is your lifestyle dangerous in this sense? I was reminded of Lazarus. Lazarus went through four phases. He was dead in the grave. Then God called him. So he was alive, but wrapped in his grave clothes, struggling. He could release him, right? Remember? He comes out of the grave, all wrapped up, and release him. So they took off the grave clothes. So then he became dangerous. Then the Pharisees had a plot to kill him. They couldn't have this guy that was raised from the dead running around. So he was dead. Then he was defeated. Then he became dangerous. Most of us are in phase two. God has called us. We're alive in Christ. But we're still tangled up in our grave clothes. Now, when we get rid of those grave clothes, then we become dangerous. I said there were four. The fourth thing is he. Next time you see Lazarus, he's dining with the Lord. That's where we're headed. Verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Then Paul continues with his secret of endurance. We talk about all his sufferings. We could dwell on that. I haven't spent too much time on that. How did Paul succeed with all the problems he had? Well, he's going to deal with that. Verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. He's simply quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. The thought here is that believing is seeing. It's not the other way around. We always say seeing is believing. No, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. If you believe God, you'll see His glory, and it all makes sense. Why was Paul so confident? Major point of the whole chapter, four key points forthcoming. And I want you to remember these four points when you are gripped with fear and doubt. There are going to be times you're going to be terrified. Or whatever. Four key sources of strength, endurance for Paul. First one, Paul was confident of ultimate victory. Verse 14 deals with that. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the classic study of this, probably regarded by some as the most important chapter in the Bible. C.S. Lewis, again, points, he calls in his thing, The Weight of Glory, says there are five promises to the believer. One, that we shall be with Christ. Two, that we shall be like Him. 1 John 3:2. We shall have God's glory. We shall be fulfilled. That's a wild statement. And we shall reign with Him. Five key promises. You may want to track down the background of each one of those. A.W. Tozer makes an interesting remark. He says, our whole problem is not that we desire too much, but that we're satisfied with too little. And of course, our deepest desires can never be fulfilled in the fallen world. So anyway, get to the second key principle that drove Paul is that God will be glorified. Verse 15, he continues, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And another reference here is Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them who are the love of God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. And the key verse, we all know that verse, and I used to joke about it. I have it tabbed so I can check it about once a day. It's still there. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love God. The first three words are the critical ones. Not we believe, not that we hope. We know that all things work together. Not for everybody, by the way. I don't believe it's for everybody. For them who love God, for them who are the called according to His purpose. Third item. Paul said that his trials were working for him, not against him. The trials, all these sufferings that he's gone through. He said, verse 16, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Let's pause quickly and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In a passage here, he says, verse 23, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes more above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In the journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily the care of all the churches. And on he goes. You think you got problems? List Paul's. Can make a comparison. And yet, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul suggests we need to communicate as dying men to a dying world. We need to come to terms with our mortality. You know, it's interesting, you hear the expression one day at a time. Someone says, yard by yard, life is hard. Inch by inch, life's a cinch. Yard by yard, life's hard. Inch by inch, it's a cinch. You know, I reminded at the Naval Academy, if I had been given a schedule before I entered of what we were going to be doing in the next 4 years, I would have been too shook to face it. Where every moment for 4 years, virtually every moment, is scheduled with some drill, some exposure, some test. It's not unbelievable. College is the same thing. Just going to college. If you stop and think about those who've been through 4 years of college, if you knew in advance all the tests you're going to have to take, you saw it laid in front of you, you wouldn't have the guts to start. You know? But day by day, hour by hour, you eat the elephant one bite at a time, as they say, and on you go. And that's an analogy, I think. You might turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Paul says the inner man is renewed. And one place that's described is in Isaiah chapter 40, last verse of chapter 40. Isaiah says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You've all heard that. I want you to notice something. It's backwards, in a sense. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Great promise. Important. That's why you want to mark this verse. But he goes on to say, they shall mount up with their wings like eagles. Wow, that's great. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You think that's climactic order. It is. It sounds like it's backwards, climactic order. Walk, run, fly. No, it's the other way around. Mounting up with wings as eagles, okay, that's great. The real test is as it endures. Can you still run and not be weary? Can you walk and not faint? The race goes to those that persevere. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, Paul's whole point is that his trials were actually working for him. You might turn to Romans chapter 8. I want to show this other chapters and other verses in Romans 8 beside the ones we always quote. Romans chapter 8. The verse I'm focusing on now is verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Wonderful, wonderful chapter, the whole chapter 8. See, it's interesting in this verse here that Paul talks about in verse 17, our light affliction, which is but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want you to notice the contrast. Affliction, glory. Light affliction, weight of glory. Light affliction for a moment, the weight of glory that's eternal. See, there's at least three levels of contrast, if you will. One thing I learned at the Naval Academy, because you have to get in all kinds of sports, I learned very quickly that a 100-yard dash is a lot easier than running the mile. Now, if you happen to have the skills, you're quick enough to compete in a 100-yard dash. Boy, you grab that, because it's over quick. You got a few seconds and it's done, you know. If you end up like me, I wasn't as overweight then as I am now. I was, in fact, pretty good shape, but I was a miler. And that ain't fun. That ain't fun. But it's perhaps more like life, huh? Paul says our troubles are light. They're momentary. But probably most important, they're God's tools to shape us for an eternal glory. That leads to the fourth element that Paul has highlighted as his source of endurance. The first three, ultimate victory, that God will be glorified, that his trials are working for him, not against him. But the last one is that the invisible world was the real one. Boy, does he have amazing insight into physics, by the way. But let's read verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, the word look here, by the way, is not a casual glance. It's an intense examination, a constant scrutiny, a steady gaze after clear focus. Paul is going to talk later, next chapter, next time we get together, about the terror, knowing the terror of the Lord. But we'll get that next week. And see, our physical universe we know today from quantum physics is really a virtual reality. You hear that term a lot today. It's really our physical world is a virtual reality. If you're interested in this, you have a little interest in physics, I encourage you to get our thing called Beyond Perception. We get into quantum physics and its biblical implications. But to give you a quick summary, if we take an atom. If you compare the size of the nucleus versus the size of the atom, you'll discover that there's one part in 100,000 that's solid. The rest is empty space. If I say the atom's solid, and this thing's solid, and you say it's mostly space, you're right. You're not any more correct than I am. You're more correct by 100,000 to 1, interestingly enough. In other words, it's an electrical simulation. It feels solid, but it's really mostly empty space. Mostly by a standard that's bigger than any standard. You can't imagine a standard of one part in 100,000 in any practical term. And yet that's how much is solid as opposed to empty space. The solidness is an illusion. Well, we got the mass of the universe. Yes, 95% is missing. Scientists haven't found it yet. They can measure it mathematically, but it ain't there, and they're hunting for it. The brown dwarf theory just got shot down because they've conducted tests on the Hubble telescope and other things. And brown dwarfs don't exist. But the point is there's more than 95% of the mass of the universe they can't find. So the inferences, all what we know about science, is based on a sample of a small percentage of the total. That's kind of interesting. The ancient Hebrew sages from the book of Genesis concluded that the universe has 10 dimensions. 4 are knowable, 6 are not. And I think I've mentioned this before. Particle physicists today know that we don't live in just 4 dimensions, like Einstein said. We live in about 10. 4 are knowable, measurable, length, width, height, and time. There are 6 that are curled in less than 10 to the minus 35 centimeters, and therefore inferable only by indirect methods. And I think that's pretty fast. The whole concept is it's beyond reality, beyond Heisenberg. I encourage you to look at our briefing package that gets into that. But the way we'll just wrap this whole thing up is turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And what's that got to do with you and I? Let's see what it did for Moses in verse 27. Speaking of Moses, Paul says here, and I think Paul wrote Hebrews, but anyway, by faith he forsook Egypt, speaking of Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. I'm fascinated, by the way, Frank Tipler, an internationally known mathematical physicist, head of professor of mathematical physics at Tulane University, has published a big, thick book in which he points out, as an atheist, he decided to try to model the cosmos, not just from the Big Bang to now, but to the end. And in building those equations and wading through the technicalities of not only cosmology, but also quantum physics and also information sciences, he's come to an interesting conclusion, strictly from the laws of physics and mathematics, that God exists and there'll be a resurrection of all life. And the book is very obviously very controversial. There's a lot in it that I wouldn't agree with, but it's interesting that a physicist using strictly secular knowledge has come to the conclusion that through the equations that are, he feels he's using the same methods that physicists use to infer the properties of an electron, that God exists. And not only that, that's interesting, pretty obvious in my mind, but the other thing that's interesting, not so obvious, from the laws of physics, that all life will be resurrected. And interesting book. See, God just wants us to see the invisible, to believe the incredible, and thus do the impossible. That's your mission. That's your mission. One last thought before we break. When we do see him face to face, are we going to have to hide our faces in shame because of our failure to speak as God would have us speak? Our failure to love as God would have us love? Our failure to respond in terms of a crucified life? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you again awed by your love for us as manifested in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit you would indeed give us the courage to indeed speak as you would have us speak to this fallen world, to this hurting world. We pray, Father, that you would have us love as you would have us love, so that we might manifest the love that you've demonstrated for us on that wooden cross so long ago. Above all, Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would help us to respond by being crucified with him and to put your priorities above all others. For we commit ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.